What I'm handing out is a bit of a roadmap so you can see the progression of what we've already covered just this year. We're already in the second month of the year, believe it or not. And and I think that, you know, it's very easy. If you're not diligent, it is. If you are diligent, then it's really not that difficult. But if you're not diligent, it's very easy to lose sight of where we've been, where we're going, and why we've taken the path we did to get there. But there is a purpose. There actually is a plan. There's actually a roadmap, if you will. And so, you know, you remember I started off the year being very transparent with you, just telling you that, you know, I was tired. I don't want church as it has been. I want there to be a connection between what is taught and what is lived. And not just from me. I'm talking about what's taught in Scripture. Not just talking about what I teach as an individual. Do you see what I'm saying? That's very, very important that you understand. We're not just talking about my words and what I'm teaching, but though that's also important, it's a big deal that we're following what the Word of God says. That we're taking His words seriously. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. That we're taking His words seriously. That they fall on our ears. And the fact that when they fall on our ears, we realize this is my master. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. This is my God speaking to me. And for it to have that weight when it falls upon us. Not a crushing, condemning weight. Because God doesn't speak to us to condemn us. Remember, God's final word, really, literally, I know it's poetic, and I know it's even the title of a song of a much-loved artist of mine, Michael Card, but the final word God truly ever spoke to this universe was Jesus. All the things we see written in the Scriptures are Jesus. Even if, remember, even in the Old Testament, when because we know that the Scripture made it clear that it was Jesus Himself who was the one who met Moses in the bush. It wasn't the Father, it was Jesus. Hello? Yes. The living Word. The Father God spoke Jesus. Now, and by that, He didn't create Jesus. It's when Jesus became flesh, right? But He spoke the incarnation at the fall, didn't He? Yes. Through a prophecy. Through the seed of a woman. Amen? He spoke the incarnation. His final word was Jesus. And like Michael Card said, He needed no other one. He didn't need another word. Everything that He needed was summed up in the person who was the living Word. And so when this is the one who speaks to us, I understand these are heavy and weighty thoughts in some respects, but they're also light and free and liberating. Depth doesn't mean heavy. It just means deep. It just means amazing. It just means not surface and what anybody would run. Where it means the things about God that you would, if you were to make a comparative statement between meeting God and meeting a person, you can bump into a stranger, have a brief exchange with them, and walk away with a general idea of what anybody would know about this person upon meeting them. That's what most Christians know about God. It isn't much deeper than that. It's like bumping into someone on the way into the store. You apologize. You might say a few words. You might be walking the same counter. And before it's over, you might have spent 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes talking to this person. And you find they're a nice person. They like some of the same things you do. And you will have a nice day. And that's pretty much the extent that you really don't know the people well. But you know that you liked them. And they seem nice. And you got along okay. And you could, you know, if I were to walk up and say, hey, who was that you were talking to? Oh, I don't know. You know, her name was such and such. And you know, I learned she came from here. And, you know, she's down here visiting her, whatever, and blah, blah, blah. You might be able to rattle off a few facts about her and give me an idea of a little bit about her personality. But that's not a lot of depth. You don't know much about this woman or this person, this stranger. They're still relatively a stranger. That's the stuff you can, the surface things you can pick up about God just by living in the world and casually hearing his words. And it's just, you know, you got to know him a little bit. You know where he came from, why he showed up, you know a little bit about the things he's done. And he seems like a nice guy and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, these are the things that even the world knows about Jesus. Yes. Right? They bumped into him. They know and they acknowledge. Yeah, sure. He was a great guy and obviously influenced people because, I mean, even 2000 years later, we're still talking about him. And, you know, I believe in Jesus. I think he's a great guy and that maybe even a wonderful prophet and all that. And, I mean, these casual things. But, you know, I know that we've gone beyond that and that we placed our trust in him, but our knowledge of him and the way we treat his words isn't a whole lot different than the way we would treat the words of a stranger. And I'm tired of that. Yes. Are you tired of that?
Yes.
And so, you know what? So we're being deliberate and making choices, aren't we? Deliberate choices to make some changes about these things. So the papers I handed out to you is a little bit of a roadmap of just what we've covered and why we've covered it, aiming at those goals. The series, we've kicked off the new year with the question, do we really believe? In fact, that's the name of the series we're on, is do we really believe? We've done this knowing that true belief is always accompanied by actions. It's never not. If you say you believe, but that you don't follow through, then you don't really believe. We know that's true. That isn't just something I came up with trying to twist the word of God in such a way to convict you to start living some way that you're not living or whatever. No, I mean, it's clearly scripture. I mean, I've even told you, if you turn to Hebrew, we're not going there now, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and even in chapter 4, but particularly at the end of chapter 3, it links obedience with trust. In fact, it uses the two words interchangeably. God sees no difference between the two. No difference between trust and obedience. Faith and obeying. They're the same thing. Exact same thing. You can't carry around a quarter. Of course, I'm sure that there are some minted weird, but you can't carry around a quarter that just has heads. It has tails as well. Right? Yeah. So if you're carrying around faith, you are carrying around obedience automatically because it's the other side of the coin. You cannot have just a two-headed coin of faith. It doesn't work that way. Faith produces obedience. Always, every time, never without question. Thus, the question we've been asking ourselves is, how am I living like I believe these words are true? If belief produces obedience, then how am I living like I believe? Now, over the past 4 weeks, we've had the following messages illustrating and enforcing these truths, the ones I just told you, and their implications. That's the whole reason why we've taught these last four messages, was for that very purpose right there. Believing, producing actions. Right? The first one I taught you at the beginning of the year was called In Our Midst, where we covered that Jesus is walking amidst his global church and his individual local churches. He is scrutinizing their walk, and are they living like they believe he is Lord? Are they walking like they believe his words and commands are true and important? This is where we began our series on Do We Really Believe? Right there. The second one I taught was, why do we gather? It seemed like a logical next step because since Jesus' attention in the book of Revelation seems to be his church, we focused our attention there on the church. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If that's where he's walking, if that's where he's paying attention, if that's where he's scrutinizing, and if that's where he's sending letters about repent and do this differently, well, then a focus on the church makes sense, doesn't it? So we did that. And we covered God's stated purpose for the local church and the gifts he has given us as energies in the body. That's the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And their purpose in the church was to stir up the majority towards maturity in Christ and training in ministry. Those two things. That's what that message was about. That's why we gather. We gather in order to be matured into Christ's image and in order to be trained for the work of the ministry. That's why we gather. And therefore, I have to realize that if Jesus is scrutinizing what's going on in the local church, what he's looking for is end game. Are you being matured? And are you being trained for ministry? That's what he's walking around looking for. And really, if you don't take my word for it, go to the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see if everything he addresses in there is not directly related to if they're mature in Christ or if they're doing ministry properly or at all. And you'll find that that's exactly what he was looking for. Well, yeah, it's a wonderful thing when we see the Bible agreeing with itself, amen, which is what we always see. Well, then the third message is the purpose of the gospel is life and peace. This is where we learn that just like the local church was given in order to mature and train the saints, the message and purpose of the good news or the gospel was to create agreement with God and the intimacy of union as a result of agreement. If I will agree with him, then I can have union with him, right? That was the purpose of the gospel. Remember, Jesus was the messenger, the original messenger of the gospel. And he himself in his person was the message, wasn't he? Remember I told you, John said it right there. He said, you know, in him was life. In him was union with God. And that union with God was the revelation to man. Right? He was the message. He was the good news. We can verbalize what that is by teaching the gospel, but in the end, what is the gospel teaching? But if you will just bow the knee in agreement towards God, you can have union with him forever. That's the message. And in the middle of that, is there salvation from sin? Yes. In the middle of that, is there redemption from the debt of sin? Yes. In the middle of that, is there, I don't go to hell when I die? Yes. All those things are in that. But that's not what the message was. Amen? The focus was union with God. You get all these other things as a result of having union with God. Certainly, if I have union with God, I'm going to be free from sin. If I'm going to have union with God, obviously, I'm not carrying around guilt about my sin. Or I don't have union. It would taint my ability to enjoy my union with him if I was always walking around feeling defeated and terrible about the things I'd done. Right? And, you know, if I can't have union with God and be living in hell for an eternity. So clearly these are byproducts. They're things that happen automatically because I have life, but life was the goal, not these other things. Amen? And so that was very, very important. So the good news was to create agreement with God and the intimacy of union as a result. That God was never about my behavior, righteous acts, but about oneness, life. To know and be known. But that without agreement, there can be no union of walking together. Remember Galatians 3:21. I taught it on that day. And I've taught it here many times. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give union with God, a relationship of knowing and trusting, which is what life is, then righteousness would have certainly been by the law because that was what God was aiming at. He wasn't looking for righteousness, he was looking for life. But in order to have life, he has to have the agreement that comes in righteousness. I don't just agree mentally with God, I agree in how I act. There's righteousness, amen? That makes walking with him possible. Amos 3:3, how can we walk together if we're not agreed? Not just mentally agreed, like I just said. I can't walk with God if I just give a nod to the head and say, well, I agree with you that that's right. Now, I'm never going to live that way, but I agree with you. Hey, you're right. You're right. We can't have any concord. We can't have any agreement. We can't have any true fellowship, not in that way. All we can have is strife and argument and distance. Hello? Agreement doesn't just mean what I acknowledge in my head. It's what I live with my life. I prove that I agree by how I live. Amen? So, there seems to be a direct relationship between the message and the purpose of the gospel, which is life and peace, and the message and the purpose of the church, which is maturity in Christ and being trained for ministry. They're directly lockstep with one another. Directly lockstep with one another. It requires maturity in Christ, which requires righteousness, actions, and training in ministry, which requires surrender and agreement. And the last thing we taught was last week, and that was worship is how you walk, where we began to see all of this come together in the book of James. The last three messages kind of come together last week. If Jesus is both God and my Lord and is walking among us, scrutinizing our walk, is he seeing his purposes in the church accomplished in me? And the message of the good news followed by me, is he seeing it? Because that's what he's scrutinizing, right? Are we intentional about being matured into his likeness and being trained for ministry work when we come to church? Are we purposeful and intentional in our attendance? Do we see obstacles to our attendance for what they often are, temptations to draw us away? Do we come prepared to hear and with a heart already tuned for obedience? Are we coming with expectant hearts, eager to grow, ready to learn and change and be further equipped? Are we hungry to minister as his representatives? Are we seeking to live lives of agreement through surrender to his words and ways? Are we intentional about even discovering and remembering what he says? That's a good question to ask yourself. Do we truly desire the glory of God, which is Christ-likeness, within, and the knowledge of union with God being ministered without? I'll say that again. Do we truly desire the glory of God? If we do, then this is what we're looking for. We're looking for Christ-likeness within and the knowledge of our union with God being ministered without. Well, that's the purpose of the church, isn't it? First, to our brethren, secondarily to the world. Is my worship of God sincere? When I'm tempted to think of something else other than God as the source of good for my life, to be drawn away in allegiance after it instead of to my Lord, what is my pattern? Do I typically consider it joy in union and pass the test? Or do I fall? What's my pattern? Not what is my occasional success, but what's my pattern? That I know where my heart is, right? Again, these things aren't to condemn. They're to enlighten the path, right? Am I quick and intentional and prompt in my hearing the word? Or am I quick with my own will, opinions, and siding with my emotions? Is my worship merely outward in external acts with no heart? Or is it permeating my heart so that my devotion to God is what comes out my mouth, being the thing which is most abundant in my heart? In other words, am I doing what is necessary to have a heart which lives like I believe his words are true? What letter is Jesus crafting for me right now? Well done. You have forsaken your love for me. You've grown lukewarm. You're easily sidestepped from the hope of the gospel. What? What is he asking me? What does his letter to me say? Well, today we're going to address the heart of true worship. It is a heart focused and at rest in its union with God in Christ. A heart of worship is a heart focused and at rest in its union with God in Christ. In our reading of James chapter 1, he told us a few things. I'm just going to recap them real quick on our way. He told us that our hearts should be tuned for joy in relationship with God, even during times of darkness and temptation. He told us that in verse 2. James chapter 1. All we covered was James 1. So in verse 2, he told us our hearts should be tuned for joy in relation with God, even during times of darkness and temptation. He told us in verses 5 through 7 that we should look to God for answers and be pure in our trust in his good heart that he will always lead us the right way. We learned in verses 13 through 18 that we need to be careful not to be deceived by the lies of the enemy that he tries to entice us with, knowing that if it is truly good, it's coming from God. We learn in verse 19 through 20 that we need to be intentional in our hearing God's word so that we might obey him. Backing up a little bit to verse 12, we learned that if we overcome, by remaining true to God's heart revealed to us, that we will be honored with knowing him more, knowing him better, crowned and honored, but that knowledge too will have to pass through the crucible. Then that part doesn't say that part in James, but it's true. You know, when the word of God comes, and remember, I told you, what is those words? They're no different for Jesus than they are for us. It's what is in abundance in his heart towards you. Those are his words. They aren't just like you and I. Jesus marveled because, as you know, how can a bad tree bring forth good fruit and a good tree bring forth bad fruit? He says, but you know, you guys out of the same mouth bless and curse. I don't understand you. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, we find that that really isn't always true. Because you can say things you don't really believe. Jesus was marveling that you don't live from your heart. Well, you do, but then when you're in front of other people, you tell them things that you want them to want to be true about you that you know isn't true about you. And that's what baffled him. Because Jesus lives from the heart. It never occurred to him to lie about who he is. You and I do that all the time. We put a false face on, make ourselves look like and sound like something that we're not truly at heart. Amen? But Jesus said, you know what? Don't be deceived. The truth about you will come out your mouth eventually. Right? The truth about you will come out of your heart because it's what's in abundance. You can't keep it from, you can mask it for a while, but you can't keep it from coming out eventually. Isn't it true? I found that about myself. I found things that came out my mouth that I did not even know was in my heart. No idea that was down in there. Some festering thing from my past that I buried and didn't pay attention to. And God was like, no, we're going to have to dig that one up. And it was not fun. It was not easy. One of those I've given you an example of many times is when I was coming back from Walmart with Terry one night. Something I'd read when I was waiting on her triggered a series of thoughts in my mind. And on the way home, I just broke down. I had to pull over. I was sobbing so bad. And I said out my mouth, I hate you, to God. I had no idea that was even in there. If you'd asked me an hour before, do you hate God? I looked like he had two heads. I didn't have that emotion. I wasn't aware that I had that buried some deep corner of my heart, but there's something where I had held resentment against him and I hated him for it. I didn't even know it. And God was like, you know, it's time to dig that one up. So he uncovered it and caused me to see the ugly spot that was in my heart. And how did I find out it was there? It flew out my mouth. Yes, he did. Thank you, Jesus. He didn't pull it up to hurt me. He pulled it up to show me what it was and to redeem me, right? Which is what he did. And I'm grateful for that. But I'm just, that is an illustration, you know. But when God reveals his heart to us, which is to say, speaks his word to us. But see, that's the way we need to see it. When God speaks to us, he's revealing his heart to me. Am I going to be faithful over my lover's heart? Am I going to be faithful over my Lord's heart? Am I going to be faithful to my friend's heart? Am I going to be faithful to my owner's heart? Think of all those relationships. Amen? Well, of course you want to be. When I say it like that, doesn't that stir something in you? Well, yeah, I want that. Well, you know, then how's the enemy able to bypass that and get you to agree with something opposite? Because you're not paying attention to him. You're buying the lie and thinking that something good is found someplace else. Which is why James says, don't be deceived by this, right? But what winds up happening? If I am wind up holding on to and holding dear what Jesus reveals to me out of his heart, if I'm true to that, if I have devotion to his heart, then I pass the test, whatever it happens to be. And when that happens, then I'm crowned with God revealing more of his heart to me. What's about to happen? I'm about to be tempted again. Yep. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Every time something's revealed to me, then the devil has a right to test, do you really believe that? Are you really devoted to that heart that he just revealed to you? Is your relationship true?
Yes.
He's got every right to question that. He's got every right during this dispensation to question that. There's a day coming when every mouth of evil will be shut once for all. But that's not today. Amen?
Yes.
And so when God reveals his good heart to me, how I respond to that has got a right to be tested. Are you true? Do you really treasure his words because they came from the heart that you love, that you're devoted to? Amen? I mean, when we see it and say it like that, doesn't that resonate with you?
Yeah.
As a Christian, we want that. If I were to just say, you know, are you obedient to the word of God? That sounds more sterile and cold and religious, and even though we still connect with it and want it, but it doesn't stir us. You know? Am I the only one that it strikes that way? This is, I mean, that's what, like I said, this is what John Eldredge said in that book that we went through with the ladies. He said, most people's relationship with God reads like a newspaper, like a fact sheet. All the facts are there, but it doesn't romance your heart. But you realize the gospel actually romances hearts. It tells you the truth about your relationship. And most of it is to be honest, is very deep and penetrating and makes you squirm a little. And if you hear it the right way, it's not the kind of uncomfortable squirming where you want to get away. It's the kind of uncomfortable squirming where you want to get away from the thing that makes you squirming closer to him. That's what it does. Amen? So there's that. James addressed that. That whole situation of God revealing his heart to us and the enemy testing it and putting us through the crucible concerning it, that's what Paul referred to as this present distress in the gospel. This present distress. Right now, you are tested, you are tried, you are persecuted. Jesus promised it would happen. If they did it to me, your Lord, don't think you're going to miss out. Yeah.
Well, what comes to my mind is when you're in the midst of something and you're shocked at what comes out of your mouth.
Yeah.
You're like, where did that come from?
Yeah.
And that's when you have to really
take stock.
You know, figure out where it came from.
Yeah. At that point, you hunker down and you get into it with your helper, the Holy Spirit, realizing he's not condemning you. In fact, you would not have been aware. You wouldn't have heard that word, because chances are that word's fly out of your mouth many times. You just happen to catch it this time. Why? Someone's giving you light. Where do you think that came from? Your condemner? No. The enemy would have you continue on in your deception, not seeing it. No, this is coming from your Redeemer.
Usually something flies out and somebody else
might catch it. Yeah.
It's like,
whoa.
Whoa. Where did that come from? Mm-hmm. You don't do that.
Yeah.
Well, I did today. So yeah. I'm going to have to fix it.
Yeah. And so, but see, this is our attitude. We come to it with joy. When we see these things happen, we don't dig down and get depressed. We something in our heart should be like John and Elizabeth's womb that jumps for joy because the Messiah showed up.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? We should see redemption on the horizon, not further defeat. See, this is where you don't really believe. This is why you're not walking. You don't believe that. But you could. Amen? If you really, really knew this guy, if you really, really knew Jesus, you would automatically believe the best about him. Honest to God, it'd be the first thing in your mind, not the worst about you. The worst about you cannot compare to the best in him. If it really could, then redemption would have never even taken place. He would have just never shown up, right? It's not like our evil was some aha moment for him when he got down here. He knew that. He came down here intentional because he so loved, he wanted to save from what we were doing, from who we were. Who we were was obviously in his view, or there would have been no need for saving. And it didn't stop him from loving. Right? So how much more now, Paul argues, after having been redeemed, will we not be justified through his life? Right? If when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God did this, how much more now? Not less, more. Do you think that God just gets a different rule book for you, but he lives by a different one himself?
Yeah.
Now, if he really did that, then how would we become like him in the doing of it? Right? No, he wants you to treat things the way he treats them. Doesn't God treat with favor his church above the world?
Yes.
Without question. He places his church first. Amen? Yes? Automatically. Well, then, you know what? Then in the way that we deal with things, in, you know, when he tells you, you know, you're supposed to treat your brother as though he's better than you. Love him and give him honor and respect him or her. Amen? And yet somehow we think in our mind that God looks at our evil and decides that, you know what? I know I was willing to die for the world, but I don't think I'm willing to put up with that kid. That makes no sense. If when I was his enemy, he would die for me and redeem me and draw me close, now that I am the church, now that I am his sheep, now that I am his lover and his friend and his son, all the more he's going to pour himself out for me because if when I was in the world, he loved me that much, now that I'm the church and the church gets preferential treatment above the world, think about that. I was saved with less preferential treatment than I have today. Is any tumblers falling in your head at all? I was saved back when I was treated with less preference than the church. Now that I'm the church, do I think I'm going to get less preferential treatment or more? More. It only makes sense that there's going to be more. I've lingered long on this point, but James also told us how to look into the word that we might obey. And that true obedience looks like Christ in us and like ministry to those in need. So let's unpack the how-tos of these truths that we looked at last week. But I want to start with where we ended last week in verse 26 and 27. It provides a clear context, a kind of roadmap to take us to all the other places we need to go. So in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is devout and devoted to God without controlling his tongue, but deceives his heart, his religion, and the word religion there means his devotion and worship to God is useless. Those are hard words, guys. But if I really believe Jesus' words are true, then I have to scrutinize myself in light of them. Yeah? He's saying that my devotion and my true heart worship is no greater than what comes out my mouth. That's the bar. If there's true devotion in the heart, if you truly treasure me with all your heart, no wonder that's going to be the things that's coming out your mouth. Because it's what's in abundance there. Can you see how worship is directly tied to what you say? Does that make sense? James wasn't just grasping at straws. It made perfect sense. So what does it mean by not controlling our tongue? Well, like I told you in closing last week, James gives us some insight into this later in the letter. So go and turn with me to chapter 3. That's later in the letter. James gives us some insight into that. We'll see if you remember what he said. James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is directly tied to the statement about controlling our tongue. He says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, not many should become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. Did James include himself in that? Take heart. So take heart. Quit beating yourself up. That doesn't mean take a lackadaisical attitude at it. It just means, you know what? If the guy that is writing to me and encouraging me and telling me that true devotional worship can't even really be claimed beyond what I say out my mouth, if that guy's the guy who is writing to me, this is also the guy that said, you know, we all, myself included, stumble in many ways a lot. So is there reason for hope? Yes. And everybody said, yes, there is. Thank God. Yes, there's reason for hope. I understand it's sobering, but golly gee, really? He says, for we all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is also able to control his entire body. There's the goal. There's the goal, right?
What's that goal?
What's that?
What's pretty high goal.
It is a high goal. It's Christ in me. It's the purpose of why we gather. Right? If anyone does not stumble on what he says, he's a mature man. He's obtained the likeness of Christ. Wow. That's what I want. That's what I showed up for. What about you? Who is able also to control his whole body. Well, how well would that fit on Monday? Being able to control your whole body. Its appetites and its desires. And just say, no, we don't do that.
Right.
Not here.
Or after you leave church.
Yeah.
You'll have to wait till Monday.
That's right. It's just true. That's true. Maybe even in church. You never know what I'm going to say. So you just, you know. Verse 3. It says, now when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a relatively very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So who's your pilot? Who's your shepherd? So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. Well, we see that in Australia, don't we? An entire continent set on fire by a small thing, right? I mean, it was intentional, but still, it's still relative to the continent. It was a small fire that started it, right? So he says, for every creature, I'm sorry, and the tongue is a fire, the tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the body, at the parts of the body. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of our life on fire. In other words, sets the course of our life towards destruction. And it is set on fire by hell. For every creature, animal or bird, reptile or fish, is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Well, what that really says is the heart is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out both sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce produce olives, my brethren? Or can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt water spring yield fresh water. So what's he saying by all this? Well, he couples this together with Jesus' statement that the words we speak are the thoughts which have the most real estate in our hearts. The words we're speaking come from the thoughts that have the most real estate in our heart. Abundance. Makes Jesus' words about devotion make sense. There's no getting around true internal worship. That's what I said last week. If all you have for God is external worship, it will tell on you through your own mouth. Everything I just said was just spending time with that one verse. Right? Now let's go back to the very beginning where he starts talking about joy. He tells us to count it all joy. How do we tune our hearts for joy in the midst of darkness and temptation, trials? The way we do that is to keep our eyes on the prize. You don't have your eyes on the temptation. You have your eyes on the prize. Paul used that phrase, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Didn't he say that? Mm-hmm. In the same context, he said, I do that deliberately forgetting all else. I deliberately do not pay attention to the dumb things or the good things I did yesterday. They are not a weight around my feet, and they are not a platform of pride to stand on. Neither one. Yesterday means nothing. Today means everything. I press on. I may have had a great day in Christ yesterday. It's got nothing to do with today. Amen?
The only thing that counts is today and that means.
That's right. Martin Luther. The prize is moving upward in Jesus, becoming more like him in maturity and ministry. Paul said this within a greater context of allowing Christ to be formed in him. Go back and read it. yourself. I'm not going to take you there now. That he might be made mature in Christ. But let me first remind you why this is such a prize for us. Because he says he does this because he sets his mind on the prize. So what is the prize of being made into his image? Why is that a prize? It is a prize much in the same way that righteousness is a prize. While they are wonderful realities to live in on their own, meaning maturity in Christ and righteousness, those are great things to live in on their own, they are only means to an end goal of forever living in 100% union with God. The surrender to agreement with God's words and his ways creates his character within us, which in turn makes eternal union and intimacy possible. That's the prize. The prize is that I might forever be in perfect union and intimacy with him, nothing ever tainting it or hindering it ever again. For a person like me, who has a tendency to think too far sometimes, that has many times set me on a, believe it or not, a depressive course. Because in my mind, I can't imagine anything being good enough that I want to live with it forever. That's how limited my mind is. Sure, I know God's great, but you know, about 2 billion years in, aren't I going to be ready to just pretty much off myself? Because I'm so done. I've experienced the same thing every day for 1 billion years now, and I'm done. That's where my head naturally would go. But you know, something that even was said just this morning is, you know what he says? He's not just the one who makes, but he's also the one that maintains all things new. 1 billion years from now, my relationship with him will be just as fresh as the first day I had it. Now, I mean, my mind can't wrap itself around that. So Mark, one of my lines in the sand is I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to be worried about 1 billion years from now. Today is all I got to focus on. Amen. You know, whether or not I'm going to be enjoying myself or in just bored out of my mind 1 billion years from now is not my problem. That's Christ's problem. He's the one that invited me to this party, right? So, you know, I'm going to trust him to realize that, you know what, he understands. You know, if there's anybody who's had to cope with eternity and not be bored, it's God. So if anybody knows how to do it, it's him. And just because I have a lack of imagination of understanding how doesn't mean he doesn't know how. Are you following? Yeah. But can you see how even something like that could send you on a deadly tailspin in your head? I've been down there many times in my head. But see, you have to make the decision. No. I believe. I trust. Amen? Yes.
That's what a long time ago in the kitchen. Something came to my mind that it was Revelations, and it said that I will make him a pillar in the house of my God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I said, that's what I want to be. And my next thought was, but then I'll never get to go and see anything.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be a pillar. Mm-hmm. I won't be able to move. And then, you know, God had work in my heart mm-hmm. and my mind and said, where else would you rather be?
Mm-hmm.
To see all that creativity.
Mm-hmm.
And
the truth is, it's a metaphor.
Yes, it's a metaphor. Yeah. Right, exactly.
But, you know, where could I go from his presence?
Right.
Right. So, I mean, I'll be in his presence forever.
Exactly.
And we are the house of our God, right?
Yes.
So being a pillar in the house of our God just essentially means that I'm not one of the other walls. I'm a support wall in the house of my God, like a Paul or a Jesus, right? Amen? So very, very good. You understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So that is the context of the words that Paul used when he talked about my eyes on the prize. So consider what Jesus did on the cross as well. And you don't have to turn there, but it's found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You guys are familiar with it. You probably could quote it with me. It says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Right? So James is telling you to do what? Follow the pattern of your master. When you endure temptation, when trials and persecutions and temptations come your way, make the calculated decision ahead of time to count it joy. The word count there literally is an accounting term. Back when it was written, he was drawing from the accounting field. It means to take everything on the books and tally them up and come to a conclusion. That's what it means. And he's saying, you know what? If you saw temptation for what it really is for the child of God, the tally would be joy. The tally would be joy. Problem is, you're just not seeing the tally. You're just seeing, you're overwhelmed by all the figures. But if you did the math, you'd find out this is joy. Right? He says, so, you know, I want you to consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured something that wasn't joyful. Right? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For consider him who endured such violent hostility against himself, lest you become weary and lose heart. We have great encouragements in Scripture, don't we? Those are some really nice, those are great encouragements, aren't they? The shots in the arm. But he's saying, but you notice the counsel is the same as it was with James. He said, when you are laid prey by various temptations and trials and persecutions and oppositions to your faith, tally it all up and realize the sum screams joy. It screams union with God. And that strengthens you to go through what you don't want to go through. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He made that clear before he went to the cross. If there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. But he endured the shame, the humiliation, and the violence because of the joy that was before him. Right? Those verses go on in Hebrews to say, you have not yet resisted to strive to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. Right? Jesus did. Our master, our leader, the one that we pattern our life after did. So the key to joy and trials and temptations is the awareness that their very existence is proof that you are never alone, but that you have and can enjoy partial union with God now and perfect and eternal union with him forever after this brief time here. You just have to endure a little while longer. Jesus used those words. Those very same words. Just endure a little while longer. You're talking about a guy who understands eternity. So your 20, 30, 40, 50 years are nothing. Just a little while longer. Right? It's just a little while. You realize that there's going to be a day when you're going to look at 50 years as though it's nothing? I mean, in a way, I kind of do already. But, you know, That's if I'm looking at the past. Now 50 years in the future looks like a lot of time. But, you know, on that day, 50 years in either direction is not going to seem like much of anything, right? I'm going to have a better perspective on things. Now consider what James tells us. He says, be quick to hear these words of Christ. The words, these are the very words that are the heart real estate Jesus has revealed to you that brought the temptation in the first place. He revealed his heart to you, and your faithfulness and allegiance to that relationship, the one who spoke those words, is being placed on trial, right? And he says, I want you to be quick to hear these words. If your mind is on temptation, I'm telling you, after you get past one, you would be thinking, no, 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 please don't crown me with more, because I don't like all this temptation stuff. I'll just be satisfied with what I got. God's like, no, 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 that's not an option. If you truly worship me, you're going to continue to want to grow closer to me. Know me better. Amen? And so, you know, he says, I want you to draw near and be quick to hear these words. The words actually carries the meaning, which I've been trying to instill in you for weeks now, and that is let everyone be ready to hear, prepared to hear, prompt to hear, intentional in hearing. That's literally what that word means. Quick. Sometimes you have to wonder where translators came up with the word they chose. But if you look up that word quick, it means be ready to hear, prepared to hear, prompt to hear, intentional in hearing. Be quick. This places the responsibility on you not only to have the right heart when you hear, but to come ready to hear. In that, not just hear. That applies because we're talking about in the church. But when you come to the Word, when you come to Christ every morning, right? Come ready to hear. It is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament word Shema. Remember when we spent time with that? Listen with the intent to obey. Right? Be quick to hear. What does he want us to be ready to hear? Words affirming Christ's rule and reign over our hearts and our union with God as a result. He wants you to hear words of life and peace. He wants you to hear the good news. Well, I already heard the good news. That's how I got born again. Well, that's also how you're being born again. Because the good news, the message doesn't change. 30, 40, 50 years into your walk in Christ, it's still good news.
Amen.
Amen? And it's still telling you life and peace. It's still telling you you need to agree with God and receive intimacy with him as a result of it. That's what every day is all about. Amen?
Yes.
Then he goes on in verse 22. He says, but be doers of what you hear and not hearers alone. Because if you do that, you're just deceiving yourself. If you hear, but do not live like you believe it is true, you are deceiving yourself into believing that you're a true worshiper of God and you aren't. Right? Well, that would be good knowledge to have, don't you think? I don't want to find that out when I die. I'd rather know that now. Amen? Now's a good time to know this. I'd rather know that my obedience and my fervor and my desire to draw close to him has everything to do with whether or not I truly worship him. I'd rather know that now. I want a whole lot less tears to wipe away. Wouldn't you?
Yes.
A whole lot less. I imagine there's going to be plenty anyway. So let's just make them as few as possible. Let's cut down as few heavenly trees for tissue as possible, right? So be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Peter, in his second letter, tells us that if we do not, through obedience, produce the fruit of Jesus' character in us, which is one of the purposes of the church, right? Then we have become short-sighted even to the point of blindness and have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. If you don't allow Christ to be matured in you, you've forgotten something and you've become short-sighted and blind. Well, I don't want that. Is it too late if I've come to that place? No, he was writing a letter to a group of people who had that problem. That's why he wrote them. Hello? So obviously that's not too late. Thank you, God.
Yeah.
Right? What does short-sighted mean? If I were to say that to, say, to someone struggling in school who's looking to quit, or if I were to say that to a young man who is, was really doing well for a little while in baseball, but then he's run into a rough spot, and I tell him, you know, what, and he's thinking about quitting, and I say, don't be short-sighted. What am I saying?
He's not looking for a future.
Look beyond your troubles.
He's not looking toward a future.
You're not looking towards a future. You're living in the moment, mm-hmm. not towards a prize, a yeah. goal, right? You become too caught up in the now, right? Mm-hmm. Too caught up in really, what you've really done is you're getting too caught up in your past and bringing it into your now, mm-hmm. right? And God's like, no, I want to meet you right here, right now. Don't dwell on your past. Don't bring it into today. Don't time travel on me. Live in the present. Right? Don't bring yesterday into today. That's not what this is about. But, you know, if a person doesn't allow, if they name the name of Christ and yet they stop allowing Christ to be matured and formed in them, then they become short-sighted. Even to the point of blindness. And have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Well, now I know what to do. I need to remember I was purged from my old sin and I need to become farsighted. I need to be able to see in the future, see where I'm heading, put value on the true prize. Value what is real, not what is not real. Amen? He says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in the mirror. Whose face is he seeing?
His own.
For he looks at himself and goes away and right away forgets what kind of man he is. Now, we've covered this in here before, but the word of God is no longer making a comparison between how you act and how God acts as it did under the old covenant. That was the ministry of condemnation that brought death. God says, this is what I'm like. Now look at how you're acting. That's what the old covenant did. It pointed out the way I acted. Amen? And it brought condemnation. He is revealing that you, when you look in the look at the Word of God and you see yourself in that mirror, he is revealing that you are like him. But if you forget who you are, you will live by how you feel, which is influenced by many things other than just God. You've forgotten who you are. Now, I'm not claiming that God does not face you with things that you do. He does. We see that in the book of Revelation, right? Thus the series that we're on. Do you take what he says seriously? But even when he addresses those things, it's important that you pay attention that he does not say, change who you are. He says, change how you think. If he said, change who you are, you'd question their relationship with God. Are they truly born again? That would be an old covenant thing. He's not asking that. He's saying change how you think because you are like me. So change the way you think. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
That's essentially what James is saying here. You know, if you go to the mirror and you see who you are in Christ, but then you walk away and you forget who you are in Christ, then you need to change the way you think. You need to continue to think, I'm like Christ. Because if you don't maintain that thought in your heart, you're going to run after your emotions and what they tell you. What temptations and other voices coming in say. And there's no shortage of voices. There's no, and you know, and they're not all the devil, by the way. You know, the devil really could sit back. He's done his job very well. He could literally take a vacation now and the whole thing would run on its own. He could. He's done his job pretty well. He's programmed the world and unfortunately many, many, many people in the church. And they pretty much do his job for him. He doesn't even have to show up. Every day is a vacation day. So the word, if you remember the words that Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I just gave a synopsis here. He said to the first church, he said, repent and do the first works. He said to the second one, he said, don't be afraid, but be faithful to death. The next church, he said, repent. The next church, he said, hold on to what you have until I return. The next one said, remember what you have heard and repent. The next one, he said, hold on to what you have that no one takes your crown. And the last one, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed to me and repent. Change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. And he ended every single last one of them with the statement, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is telling you. But you notice, he's addressing how you think, not who you are. The image you look at in the mirror is the image of Jesus Christ, the glory of God looking back at you. And that is the danger, is if you walk away and forget that, you'll live like a mere unchanged human being. Amen? And we're not going to be that anymore. Amen? And then he goes on, that's when he ends the letter, the first part of the end chapter 1 by telling us, you know, if you actually were a doer, it would look like this. It would look like visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that's ministry in Christ in me. Keeping myself unspotted from the world is maturity in Christ. Visiting orphans and widows in their affliction is ministry. Wow. It's amazing how all this seems to be connected and God doesn't disagree with himself. That's the purpose for the church, right? Mature you in Christ and prepare you for ministry. True worship. How do I have that true worship? What is all this essentially a summary of? What is this all essentially saying? You cannot fake it until you make it. A walk in Christ requires that we love him, and as a result, we will treasure his words. If you love someone, their words are important. You treasure what they say. I don't know how many times I'm so grateful that God made that one of the founding revelations I got when I got married. That her words are important. Don't ever be that guy who, yeah, honey, and doesn't hear what she says. That doesn't mean I haven't done it. She'll testify, I've done that. But it's not the norm for me. How many times have I stopped you and said, honey, I'm sorry, I wasn't really listening. I need to hear that again. Have I not? Because I will fall into a pattern, just like you do with Jesus, right? But if I really love him, it doesn't mean I'm not going to have moments where I'm not really paying attention. But if I have those moments, the Holy Spirit nudges me and says, you know, that wasn't very respectful. Yeah, I know you love him. Why are you acting like that? You need to go back and apologize to him. Like, the Holy Spirit wouldn't say that. I mean, that's like with a relationship. Yes, actually, you got it. It is. Holy Spirit says, you know what? You need to go back and apologize to Jesus. He was talking to you. Isn't he important to you? I know he is, Mark. You're right. I'm sorry. That's all it takes. What'd you say? I'm sorry. I didn't show you the right respect. I'm not honoring you like I love you. Catch me up short. Splash water in my face. Make all things new again. Right? That part isn't on me. I don't make things new. That's my request. He's the one that does it. You know what? I'm treating you like an old relationship. And what I need is for you to make that new again, please. Not just with my feelings, but with my devotion. Right? I want to treat you like you are as important as you ever were. And then some. So that is a heart of true worship. Does that make sense to you? Can you see how the other stuff would just pour out of a heart like that? The right kind of words would flow out of my heart because he's what I think about. The right kind of actions would follow that heart because of the fact that I want to please him. I'm devoted to him. And I treasure when he speaks to me. Right? I mean, so it all goes back to those statements that it said in the Old Covenant. And God started the whole Ten Commandments. Start with the first two. And they're the greatest and the most important. And the ones that Jesus said that if you just did those two, you'd keep the other eight without even realizing you were doing it. Just be devoted. Just be consecrated. Just fall in love with him. Not emotional love, not phileo, agape. Agape will bring phileo from time to time, but it's not dependent upon my emotions. It's not Peter love. It's agape love. It's God's love. Aren't you glad that God's dedication to you is not based upon his emotions about you? Because they're not always favorable. Have we not seen that through our track through the Bible so far? There are many times when God gets really, really ticked at people, doesn't he? This last week, we actually saw the word infuriated. That was a new word. Don't like that word. He was infuriated with them. Well, you know, I'm glad that God does not permanently act towards me in his infuriation. Amen? That his is a heartfelt devotion, not a friendship. You know, if you tick me off, I'll walk away from you. Aren't you glad? Amen. So hopefully you've learned a little bit of something today that I would encourage you as a summary on your own. I'm not going to take you there on my own. I was going to, but for time's sake, I'm just going to say, hey, if you care enough, you'll go look it up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24. And apply that to his words being what you treasure. Because you treasure the heart it comes from. That's why the words are important. They come from that man's, that God's heart, my friend. Yes, you had something?
Yeah, in the very beginning, you said a phrase and it reminded me of this one listing in my Atlas for His Highest that actually stuck in my brain from way back even before we were married, this one phrase in particular.
Well, come up here and say it so it gets on both mics, if you would.
Actually, in glancing through it,
you want me to read it? Of course you do. All right. The Spiritual Society?
Yeah.
It's the key verse is Ephesians 4:13 that says, till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Rehabilitation means the putting back of the whole human race into the relationship God designed it to be in. And this is what Jesus Christ did in redemption. The church ceases to be a spiritual society when it is on the lookout for the development of its own organization. The rehabilitation of the human race on Jesus Christ's plan means the realization of Jesus Christ in corporate life as well as individual life. Jesus Christ sent apostles and teachers for this purpose, that the corporate personality might be realized. We are not here to develop a spiritual life of our own or to enjoy spiritual retirement. We are here to realize Jesus Christ, that the body of Christ may be built up. Am I building up the body of Christ, or am I looking for my own personal development alone? The essential thing is my personal relationship to Jesus Christ, that I might know him. To fulfill God's design means entire abandonment to him. Whenever I want things for myself, the realization is distorted. It will be a big humiliation to realize that I have not been concerned about realizing Jesus Christ, but only about realizing what he has done for me. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor being blessed, but himself, my God. I am measuring my life by this standard or by anything less. So, good words.